On page 44, we'll take just some material through here, since you've got to read the notes. The moral argument revolves around man as a moral creature under moral government. The whole question of ethics, morals, of sin and righteousness, right and wrong, good and evil. Why is man on the earth? What is the whole duty of man? As Ecclesiastes said, to fear God. Why is one action good, another sinful, evil? If we had time, I would like to go into that whole question of ethics, Christian ethics. Men use the wrong basis for ethics. All modernists, all unsaved teachers and preachers, practically all of psychology and sociologists, they make the common weal the good of society. But then most of them have it, the pleasure motive, or hedonism. The two things, hedonism and humanism. Humanism is man is the center. Everything is for him. And his opinion is utmost. There's no authority outside of his own heart. That's humanism. Hedonism is the pleasure motive. And you notice both of these in Paul's warning in the last days it'll get worse. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 on through about 9 or 10. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's hedonism. Lovers of their own selves rather than lovers of God, that's humanism. It's no wonder then that this is taking over even in the church, professed church. And of course, a carnal believer, yeah, to a whole lot. And by the way, if you read the context, you'll see it's in the church. In the last days, it's apostasy in the church in the last days. These 23 signs that he gives there in the context. And ending up with women preachers. Being led astray by silly women. As we'll see in prophecy class, for 2,000 years almost, men were led astray primarily by silly men. In the last days, there'll be a lot of silly women starting all kinds of cults and isms. Most of the cults and isms, except Joseph Smith and Pastor Russell probably, most of the others are started by silly women. We'll have more to say about them when we come to them. From the preceding arguments, starting in your notes, the cosmological and the teleological, the rational mind is forced along it to concede the existence of an all-powerful God, majestic force, ever-present, accounting for every effect. From the presence of design, pattern, intention, purpose, and nature everywhere, that almighty force is an intelligent cause. And if he's intelligent, he must have personality. For the only kind of intelligence we know is personality. Therefore, God is a person. Not an it, not a force, not some blind chance, mindless, but a personal being. Our thinking has led down a pathway to ever clearer revelations of the character God. From our arguments thus far, we have deduced that God is almighty, all-wise, eternal, infinite, personal, with intelligence revealing that he thinks, remembers, reflects, wills, carries out all the attributes of personality. But this being is not revealed so far in his moral attributes. One must take the anthropological argument to see the moral attributes of God. Man looks within his own being and sees all the moral compunctions that he feels brought to bear upon his own personality and realize God must be a holy being. We shall see how this is argued. It's a forceful argument. In fact, in many apologetic classes, they only use the anthropological argument. As in my apology class, when I took it in Trinity College, my professor only used Christology as his the Christological argument. It's good. I like it very much, but it wasn't adequate, I found out later. He should have used some other method. Then he only used the theological argument, this first division of ours, called Christian theism. I have several books in my library on Christian theism. It ignores the Bible and the deity of Christ as separate arguments. We felt like when Dr. Watson asked us to get up a lesson in Christian apologetics, we ought to take these three divisions. This one, of course, uses a division, separate one, that is one of the four anchors for the Christian faith, and that is personal experience. The moral nature of man, the law of right and wrong written broad across his very nature, the moral arbitrator called conscience, the innate respect for truthfulness, the sense of moral indignation over injustice, that even the worst criminal on earth has it for some people, and the fear of punishment over wrongdoing, all evidence or postulate a moral nature in man, and therefore the creator of man himself must have had a moral nature. From the light of nature we can see the footprints of God, even his eternal power and Godhead. When you look in the man, you see his holiness. God is a holy being. The very compunctions that man have toward right and wrong show him to be a moral creature. Therefore, the one that made man himself must be a moral being, a holy being. Satan's promise to the pair in the garden, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, is true in this one respect, that moral nature in man knowing good and evil, good from evil. The godlike power of free will or self-determination and the knowledge of good and evil point to a moral nature in the Creator. Man, unlike the animal, is a moral being with a conscience, distinguishing and judging between good and evil, with a moral law written upon his nature, giving him an innate concept of right and wrong. He has a strong compulsion in his soul to do the right and shun the wrong, even though he can't fulfill it until he's saved. Man feels, every man, I don't care how degraded, I don't care how heathen. Here's why the heathen sacrifices to a god of fear, a god of anger, a god of an evil god. But he feels like I'm going to have to stand before him and be judged. There's no man on earth that doesn't feel this. If I have time, I'll quote from George Bernard Shaw in one of the last things he wrote before he died. He was an atheist. Now the question arises, where did these ideals of moral rectitude arise in man? Where did they come from? This obligation in man toward the right and fear of punishment for the wrong. The law of cause and effect holds good here. They must be explained. Man has a judge upon the bench of his soul, which approves the right and condemns the wrong. All men have it. Some have called it a pat on the back if you do what's right, and a self-condemnation if you do the wrong. What is that good feeling when all of a sudden you go out of your way to do a good deed? The Christians have it rectified by the Holy Ghost. The sinner has it wrecked by sin. But every sinner even gets it, can get a good feeling. Some people can get a good feeling of giving a dime in the collection plate. They are blessed easily. And some people can kill somebody and have no compunction. But did you know even that murderer might have a soft place in his heart for a cat or a canary? And especially for his own wife and own kids, or he might kill the other man's wife and kids. Even that terrorist probably has some folks that he loves, his folks, and maybe some of his kids. Well, I certainly am glad I didn't have a daddy like that. Yes? The word means happiness, by the way. I'm using it along that line. The word blessed means happy. Happy is the man. He's blessed. There is another word, however, this is eulogitis, eulogitas, which has a different meaning entirely. It has the idea of recounting good things about somebody. But both of them have the idea of beatific, which is another expression that they use. But I'm using it along that line of happiness. Where did man get this sense of right and wrong? We're going to enlarge upon it. We come to the moral law of God versus conscience. They must be explained. Man has a judge upon the bench of his soul which approves the right and condemns the wrong. Where did he get it? The evolutionist said, from nature. From his animal ancestry. So we're asking, you know, how can nature give what it doesn't have? Animals don't have it. That's all there is to it. Animals do not have it. No animal. No insect. No polywog. No dinosaur. No chicken. Where did man get it then? Did he give him a hurricane? Lightning bolt? I grant you, some people said that a lightning bolt can make a believer out of you. Not a believer in Christ, you did, unless you had the gospel. Nature nowhere displays righteousness. Holiness. That's a moral attribute of moral creatures. There is no righteousness or holiness in nature. Either in physical nature or in biological nature. Per se. No animal has holiness, no righteousness. Let us see how this works. Nature displays law, order, purpose, but not righteousness. The law of gravity is not righteous or unrighteous. If you fall off a cliff, I don't care whether you're a saint or sinner. The law is not repealed for your benefit all of a sudden before you hit below. More than one man has jumped off a cliff and changed his mind halfway down. But he wasn't repeated before he dashed himself on the rocks below. The law of gravity is not righteous or unrighteous. For instance, at a missionary convention held at the Coal Falls Bible Institute, during the summertime, but it was the time when I was a student there. I was down visiting in Florida at the time they had the convention there. I went back right afterwards and heard the whole story. And the 9-year-old missionary's daughter was playing, and I had the hardest time keeping my son from doing the same thing, was playing on the rocks in the creek up above the falls. And she walked out on it, and unlike the rocks in North Carolina here, there, I don't know why, those are slippery as all get out. And she slid off the cliff, 186 feet. And fell and hit the great bobbin rock at the bottom. And then went into the deep part. Dr. Eggball, Alliance missionary to China, precious man of God, was there at the time and an excellent swimmer. It took him 3 days diving many times during the day before he found her. Wedged up underneath that great bobbin rock. Probably 20 or 25 feet underwater. God did not reverse the law of gravity because of this 9-year-old girl and because of the missionary. Gravity is not moral or immoral. It's amoral. It has no morality at all. Neither is lightning, the fire, the gravity. So, you might as well talk of the ethics of a blizzard as to speak of nature bestowing moral law by evolution. An animal has no chastity, no ethics, no morality. It isn't wrong for an animal to kill. When a lion kills a lamb, it's not sinning and it's not murdering, and no one so thinks. And no one actually punishes him for killing the lamb. They're trying to teach him better manners about your lamb chops. You may shoot him, kill him, but not to teach him a lesson. But to keep him getting any more of your lambs. You're not punishing him. You know that he's not responsible. He's just being a lamb. When a human kills, it's altogether different. I can remember William Sapphire, the Collins. I never did like his writing. I like it better now. He was a sob sister. He was against capital punishment. I mean, no ifs or ands. It's wrong. According to Scripture, I shall not kill. I'd have a lot to say about that in a different context here, but under no circumstances is it right for you to take the life of that murderer, even if he's a Hitler. But I never will forget, I've got the column. I was so utterly floored. All of a sudden he wrote a column. He even confessed that he had been against capital punishment. Until a little niece of his was raped and murdered brutally. And then he couldn't say enough about capital punishment for it. You see, it's according to whose bull is gored. It's according to who's being brutalized. It's like I've always said, I would like to give every pink preacher and every pink college teacher. Now a pink is an almost communist. But he believes in communism. And he disbelieves in America. I would like to give every one of them, I'd really rather give them a one-way ticket to Russia. But at least take a postgraduate course there a little while. They'd do exactly like several of them have done. Like Elridge Cleaver. He wanted to come back to America. Even if it's go to jail. He figured jail in America was better than freedom in Russia. You see, from a long distance, they think it'd be wonderful if America could turn communist. Now, just to say in passing, you know the first ones they'd liquidate if Russia took over the United States? Every one of the pinks. They couldn't trust them. If they can become communists, they could soon become disenchanted with communism if they had to live under it. But here they're living off of the benefits of capitalism. See, this is, I could preach on that for a long time. I've got to hurry on. Nature can't give what it doesn't have. The evolutionists and the atheists are hard put to explain the moral law written upon the human heart. Why is it that all humans, all of a sudden, they came up from an animal ancestry? Where in the world did they get this sense of right and wrong? Obligation. Ought to. Man is the only creature on earth that has that ought to and ought not to sense. An animal doesn't have it. There's nothing wrong with an animal taking his neighbor's wife. Or killing him if he's hungry. And eating him. And I say to the evolutionists, why don't you eat your neighbors? If they're animals, you eat other animals. If he's nothing but a glorified animal, make a beefsteak out of him. Or better still, let somebody make a beefsteak out of the evolutionists. Many have said nature will catch up with a man that is sinning. Oh, no, it won't. I beg your pardon. Nature does not exact punishment for breaking the moral law of God. Only injudicious breaking of it so that you are biologically injuring your body. Then you'll pay for it. I have known men that were as blasphemous as the devil himself and lived to be 100. They weren't a sick a day in their life. That bothered the psalmist, who said, my feet well nigh slipped when I beheld the prosperity of the wicked. And there were no pangs in their death. And the children are gathered around him. And he spreads himself like a big green bay tree. Until I went in the house of the Lord and beheld the latter end. The saints of all the ages have absolutely been floored by the prosperity of the wicked and their health. Here's a dear saint of God that is racked with pain and suffering and loving God forever last you put upon them. And here's a beer baron that is getting so fat and his eyes standing out with fatness because he's killing himself by injudicious using it, but he's been having a good time all along. Nature does not make you pay for sinning. It never does. You've got a higher judge than that for sinning. All nature does is make you pay for injudicious eating, drinking, dissipation. Not for sin. Man is a moral creature. And you have to pay for his sin. I notice on page 45, middle of the page, the moral law compared to conscience. I want to get this one in. There hasn't been enough of this taught in theology and in biblical psychology. I used to think they were the same thing when I first started out because that's the way I was taught. The conscience and the moral law were one and the same thing. I want to show you they're not. They're two different things in our natures. I also want to, at the very outset, when you say, well, what is it and where is it? Well, now you got problems. I'm going to tell you what it does, but I can't locate it, except that if I were teaching biblical psychology, I would say that both conscience and the moral law are not in your soul. They're in your spirit. That God in we portion of you. This accounts for its mysteriousness. You say, where is the spirit in man? I don't know. Where is the soul in man? I don't even know that. Many have taken it literally where it says the life of the flesh is in the blood. In the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus. I don't believe that if you take a quart of blood from a man, you've taken a quart of his soul. Or if you get a transfusion from somebody else, you're taking part of their soul. I wouldn't want a blood transfusion if I didn't know the man fairly well about his soul in a case like that. But I'm not afraid of that. I'm going to give blood because it's not located in the blood. The blood is necessary for life, and God is teaching a great truth there. But I don't believe it's all centered in the bloodstream, so that when you give part of your blood, you give part of your soul. Man's spiritual nature, made up of his soul and his spirit, is immaterial. It isn't physical. When the body dies, the soul and spirit leave the body, and they're both entire, and they're both conscious. After death, of the saved and the lost. Jesus is very plain on that in the rich man and Lazarus. That's not an allegory, it's not a parable, it is not some far-fetched fairy tale. It was two people that lived on earth. Probably right in the near past. Everybody knew the rich man and Lazarus both. That's the power of the whole story. And both are conscious immediately after death. One having good things and the other in torment. So how can I tell you where the soul is? The old schoolmen and most of the early church after church fathers taught that the soul, and I somehow believe this, and I'm not going to go into it in any detail, they believe that the soul took the configuration of the body. It was patterned after the body, and when it left the body, it looked exactly like the body. I'll let you fool with that. Now, where does the spirit reside? That highest story in man. That God in breathed part, that part I believe that holds all of the moral attributes. It's why the moral law of God speaks so graphically to us and never gives a false voice. While conscience, somebody has said, is like a wheelbarrow. You can push it in front of you wherever you want to go. The Bible shows that conscience can be seared. It can be lied to. It can be defiled. You can have an evil conscience. You can have a weak conscience. But not moral law. The moral law of God always infallibly speaks the truth. That's a strange thing. I'll prove it in the second chapter of Romans. If I was in a psychology class, we'd have a whole chapter on this, or two or three chapters on it. I like to teach on where it's located, in the spirit of man, not in the soul of man, not in the body of man per se, but in the spirit. Yes. Yes, but the soul and spirit work seemingly almost in conjunction always. It's why we can't separate, but the Word of God can. Hebrews 4:12. It's so sharp and powerful it can separate soul and spirit. And the joints and the marrow, that's the soul and the body. My metaphor. But let me get back to this thought. I want to start reading your notes and then we'll comment on it. We must be careful not to confuse the moral law of God written indelibly across the moral nature with the conscience. He has set as a judge to administer the moral law. The moral law and conscience are no more the same thing in us than the laws of the commonwealth and the judge who is administering the laws of the commonwealth. The laws of the commonwealth can be good, but you can get a crooked judge. And what about our conscience, if it's not rectified by the Holy Ghost, a purged conscience? It can be a crooked judge. Here's why even a lot of believers, carnal believers, can say, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. You know what's wrong? Their conscience hasn't been rectified by the Holy Ghost. It hasn't been purged. It hasn't been aligned rightly with God Almighty. So that it agrees with Him against you, your soul. Let's see the in your notes here. The moral law is an intuition. This is the third sentence on this paragraph. The moral law is an intuition. I wish we had time again to deal with that word intuition. We had it earlier in the ontological argument. Of moral rectitude. An obligation written throughout God's spiritual kingdom in the Word, in angels, in demons, and in man. Every personal being has the moral law of God stamped indelibly, infallibly upon their moral nature. So that it will always give an amen to the right and a condemnation of the wrong. You could set your whole being contrary to it and bring every argument to bear. And the moral, and even conscience will say, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. But the moral law of God will put thumbs down on it. It's wrong. I don't care how you cajole, I don't care how you hoodwink, I care not how much you argue, and set your whole life in contradiction. And you mean quote Dr. So-and-so, and preacher so-and-so, and teacher so-and-so. The moral law of God says, you're wrong. Here's the way. Here's the truth. This is right. You're wrong. God put this infallible, and I call it infallible. And by the way, I believe that's where our infallible memory is located also, is in the spirit of man, to rise up in the day of judgment. When Jesus said, every word that man speaks, he shall give an account of in the day of judgment. There's a record, and it's kept in our infallible memory. And the infallible memory is not kept in your head. It's not a neuronic connection up here. I'm glad of that, because this one misses a beat every once in a while. Especially on names and telephone numbers and places and faces and, as the fellow said, there are three things I can't remember. Names and faces and I can't remember the other one. I'm glad that I've got an infallible memory there someplace and the Holy Ghost can bring it. But every personality is moral. Now not every personality is made in the image of God. Don't get that wrong. Man alone is made in the image of God. Man and woman. Man and woman. Humans are the only reflection of the image of God Almighty. But angels are moral creatures, and they have personality. They're just not humans. They're not made in the image of God. They weren't made to be sons of God, in the sense that we are, by having God's nature. Demons are personalities. Therefore, being moral and having this moral law, every personality owes obedience to the authority of God Almighty and to His government. It is a cognition of man's immaterial nature, his spirit influencing his soul. I would rather have that than soul in your notes. I'm using soul as the Old Testament does, interchangeable with spirit here, and I should not have done it. If I were you, I would rub out soul and put spirit right above it. It is a cognition of the spirit, not soul. It first starts in man's spirit by his moral law written upon his heart. Then it's communicated to the soul for obedience. There's where the soul then rejects it. Or accepts it. It is an infallible standard of righteousness existing in every spiritual creature. I'm going to save time to read this text in the second chapter of Romans. Now look at conscience. Last one. Conscience is a judge sitting on the bench of the soul to administer the moral law of God. I like this term. I read it some 60 years ago, first time. Conscience is the voice of God in the soul. Conscience can be perverted. The moral law of God, never. Conscience can be seared, hushed. But the moral law of God, never. Throughout all the endless ages of eternity, it'll still give a true voice in hell. Conscience can be seared. It can be altered, it can be cajoled, it can be blinded, it can be bridled, it can be bullied, and be given the wrong voice. And needs to be rectified by the Holy Ghost. But the moral law of God needs no rectification. Turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Romans. I want to read it. This is a tremendous portion of Scripture. It has more Christian biblical psychology in it. This is the best book on psychology in all the universe. True psychology, as we used to say in biblical psychology, unmixed with all the foolishness of man. Look at beginning with verse 14. Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles, or nations, which have not the law, that is of Moses, do by nature the things contained in the law, that is of Moses. These, having not the law of Moses, are a law to themselves. Now here's the verse. Which openly show the work of the law of Moses written in their hearts. Their conscience, meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. See the judge? But what about that law written on their hearts? It's given a true voice. The conscience then applies that to the life. It says, hey, you're not living up to that. That's exactly when they start trying to change everything and stilling the voice of conscience. We will see in soteriology when we come to it, when the sinner hears the gospel and the Holy Ghost begins to open their heart to it, and their wills began to subscribe to it, all of a sudden the Holy Ghost begins to bring conviction, which is an opening of the whole conscience to the moral law of God written on their hearts. The whole thing is true. And it begins to give an amen to it. And then comes that godly sorrow and repentance, then conversion and justification, salvation. But notice this, even the heathen, which have not the law of God, they've never heard. But if they do, by nature of the things contained in the law, they're a law to themselves. And the conscience, meanwhile, does one of two things as it applies that moral law. It amends it or condemns it, the sinner. One or the other. Here's the difference between the moral law of God and conscience. They can't be the same thing at all. The moral law of God cannot be controverted. It cannot be bullied. It cannot be cajoled. It cannot be changed. God, as it were, stamped it indelibly. And the soul in hell 100 billion years from now, still have it stamped. He will still have that condemnation, I am not what God made me to be. Right now. I should be with him. I should not have done this and that and the other thing. I should have obeyed the gospel and heard it. This is going to make the torment of hell. The fire is an adjunct. I know people can argue about the literalness of the metaphorical nature of hell, fire. I take it literally. The greatest torment of hell is not the fire. It's a soul made, soul and spirit made in the image of God and made to enjoy God forever, living in the very opposite forever. That's hell. More so than anything else. Now, our time is running out. You can see the nature of this conscience working. I want to give this argument from congruity on page 48. I want to give one or two illustrations from it. Now I want to close with an illustration. The two, time permits. On page 48, it has been called the argument from harmony. Congruity means harmony, or harmonious relationships. Hence logical agreement. The most common illustration is, and I like this, and so I'm putting it in your notes, and it's not mine, everyone uses it. You see, what it does, it takes a whole argument for the existence of God, every one of them, and uses this illustration. If you've got a great big lock, and you've got a couple dozen keys, you try one in, and even if it fits all the grooves, it doesn't turn. You see, there are really two primary methods of a mechanical lock, and they're wards and tumblers. The wards in a lot of safes have to turn this way until you get them all in alignment, and then the key will go through, and it'll turn. The tumblers are altogether different. They're different lengths. And they have a spring in the bottom. Yale locks are mostly made like this. And you put the key in there, and this tumbler here is that long, that's that long, and one that long. And when you do that, these little grooves and high places on the key push that down to where the break comes in the same place all the way along to where the cylinder will turn. Now, you can't use the wrong key in this at all. Because it may fit every one of the wards of the lock except one. And that one goes right across where it breaks, where the cylinder turns. That's where you can't turn. But when in all the keys you find one key that opens the lock, you get what they call that feeling of a eureka. I found it. I've got the right key. I don't care how many keys you've got. You may have a million of them. Theories. And they don't fit. They don't open anything. You could take every one of these arguments we've used and every other one you want to use. And there's only one key that fits every word of the lock. And that's the existence of a personal Holy, Almighty God that taught in this book. Everything else is left unanswered. It's like evolution. They get the theory of evolution. Man came up by gradual ascent or bang ascent from an insect or a polywog or an amoeba cell. All by natural, accidental rises. Well, they come along and they try to make that fit every bit of evidence around the world, and it doesn't fit anything. There's not a thing that it fits. There's not one proof of evolution. It's still just as much unproven today as it ever was. Remember that old saying again. The fact of evolution, we know. It's the mechanics we don't know. He means by that we haven't found a single illustration in all of nature that fits. Let me tell you something. You put God in there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then put the Bible in there and see how everything fits. You've got an explanation of man's nature. You've got an explanation of nature itself. You've got an explanation of everything. The illustration I borrowed is from that same one down in Tekoa. I never forget the first time when I went there in 1932 and to go to school. And I, first time I went to the falls, I saw this great big rock at the bottom. It's a tremendous outfit, the one that this little girl went under. It must weigh several thousand tons. It's a peculiar composition, even. And you say, well, I wonder who carried this up here. Where'd it come from? But when you look at the top of the falls, 186 feet up, there's a great big open spot right on the cliff edge. And when you look at the rock and look at the place up there, you know good and well that's where it fell from. It had to. For every delineation fits the crevice up there. And of course, I worked with a fellow called Jim. He'd tangled with a big buzzsaw one time, about a 6-foot buzzsaw, when he was milling lumber around Georgia at that time in the mountains. And it almost slid him in half. And it tore this leg all up to where it goes out like this and comes in, and he crawls around on the place, and one arm is all messed up. But they hire him there, and he's a precious guy. He really knows farming, and he's a mechanic for everything. And he said, when I was a lad, a very young lad, he said, one night we were all awakened by the shaking. We thought it was an earthquake. Then he said, we found out it was that rock when it fell from that place up there down below. When you look at man in his intellect, in his volition, in his affections and emotions, you look at his moral nature, you look at his moral law, his conscience, you know that man must have fallen from some higher place. And when you look at Genesis, the creation of man and the fall of man, that fits. That's where sin started. You know that man wasn't made this way. He was made for something different than this. Man fell from way up here in this elevated place of fellowship with God Almighty into this place down here in the lower stream. I wish I had time to read three other illustrations. You gather some of these godless men that in their deathbed weren't saved, but they realized, as the moral law, a conscience applied to moral law, they weren't ready to go out into eternity. They were in hopes that death would end it all. But somehow they knew it wouldn't. They're dismissed.